We will be in Hosea chapter 9. Tonight I'd like to bring you a message entitled Corrupted Loves and Empty Lives. We're going to be examining the theme and answering the question, what difference does it make what you love and who you love? What is the connection between what you love and between how you live? Hosea chapter 9. I'm going to read our passage before we get started this evening. So Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. God is speaking, and He talks about, in the beginning here, the excitement that He has over the nation of Israel at the beginning. And He describes it using metaphors of excitement and surprise and delight. He says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them until none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young plant planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. And Ephraim is stricken and their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nation. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it convicts, that it reproves, but we thank you also that it gives hope. And even as we come to yet another challenging and at times discouraging passage, we thank you that even in this, there is hope for the believer. In this, there is the reminder of your jealous love for us and your refusal to accept anything less than our total and complete devotion. And Father, if there be some here today that are on the fence, if there's somebody here tonight that's holding on to something, anything that's shallow, that's empty, that's less than you, I pray that you would see fit to use this message and that you would see fit to use your word to convict them, to grab a hold of their heart, and to pull them back to yourself. Father, we thank you that you are always the loving God with arms wide open waiting for us to return. And Father, when we refuse to return, you make life miserable so that we'll want to. Father, we thank you that you pursue us even when we don't want it. We thank you that you care about us. And I pray right now as we study that your Spirit would be our teacher, that He would open our eyes, it would help us to see the wonderful truths that are here for the believer in this passage tonight. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I went online and got some rather heartbreaking stories. These are testimonies of people who are addicted to cocaine. The first was from someone named Nigel. He said, "You believe that coke will increase your perceptions, that it will allow you to surpass yourself, that you will be able to control things. It's nonsense. After a while, you don't pay your bills anymore and you don't wash yourself anymore. You give up on your friends, your family. You become defenseless and alone." Another, Anna, said, "At first, I loved cocaine. At the time, it seemed like the cocaine was making me a better person. I had no idea that my drug use would end up wreaking havoc on me both physically and mentally. I had no idea that cocaine would take away my friends, my health, and my independence. Eventually, things began to spiral out of control. I had sore throats every night. It felt like I had a constant case of strep throat. I weighed about 90 pounds. I couldn't eat anything but smoothies." Then she puts in parentheses, "Yes, I considered drinking smoothies eating. I would get nosebleeds randomly in the middle of the day. I had ulcers. It felt as if I had the flu all the time. But the coke would subdue the symptoms. I was falling apart." And the last one is from someone named Sean, who said, "Don't touch cocaine. I spent 2 years in jail because of this drug. And when I got out, life was so hard, I started taking the drug again. She says here, I know 10 girls who became prostitutes because of coke. It's much more extreme and degrading than we believe. At the time, we don't realize to what degree it destroys us. I think for most of us in the room, it's very easy to stand on the outside of something like that and to look in and to see the damage and the devastation that drugs can cause. I think for most of us, we can stand on the outside and we can look in and we can see how, and it breaks our heart to see people going after that which they think will bring life and hope and strength, that which they think is going to make life work for them, and to just sit back heartbroken and realize it's not. That the very thing that they're turning to make their life work, is the very thing that's destroying them, and they don't even see it. As we come to the book of Hosea, that's what the nation of Israel is like. Israel is turning to their little pagan gods, and they're turning to foreign nations, and they're looking everywhere else for help, and they think that by doing this, they're hedging their bets. They think that by doing this, they're putting themselves in a really good position, and what they don't realize is that by doing that, they're actually destroying themselves. They're actually sowing the seeds of their own destruction. And so tonight, we're going to see that you should love God and not idols, because loving idols will ruin you. Love God and not idols, because loving idols will ruin you. We've talked about idolatry several times before, but I think this is just a good topic to keep coming back to and ask the question, okay, Israel is having feast days and sacrifices and temple prostitution, all this other stuff to worship a little figurine, okay? I'm a 21st century believer. I've never gone into an idol's temple. I've never bowed down to an idol. So what does Israel worshiping that idol have to do with me? And this is an important question, because a lot of the Old Testament deals with the topic of idolatry. And if there's no connection between us and what they were doing then really this whole study is interesting, but it doesn't apply to us. So I think we've gone through this before, but I just want to kind of have a refresher. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Hosea 9, but turn to Colossians chapter 3. Paul makes an interesting connection here. Kind of scary connection that shows us that idolatry isn't quite as removed a problem as we would like it to be. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. He says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Ready for this? Which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry? What is idolatry? Well, the way I have found it helpful to explain is an idol is anything other than God that you turn to in order to make life work. An idol is anything other than God that you turn to make life work. Idols promise us several things. First of all, they promise us pleasure. What do you turn to when you want to feel good? Obviously, drugs would be an idol. Obviously, immorality can be an idol, but it doesn't have to be things that are quite that extreme. Now, again, there's a careful balance you have to have here. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that He's given us, but if we're not careful, those very good gifts can begin to take His place in our hearts. They can become the thing that have our supreme affection, the thing that we love and we desire and that we chase after, even when doing so means that we neglect other responsibilities, that we forget about our God. If we're not careful, we can love Netflix. If we're not careful, we can love social media. If we're not careful, we can turn to things that in and of themselves may not be bad, but they begin to consume our attention. They begin to consume our heart. They're all we want. And we find ourselves becoming less and less satisfied with God's word and less satisfied with going to church and hearing preaching and singing worship, because we would rather be doing fill in the blank. Idols promise us pleasure. They also promise us peace. They promise us peace, security. They promise to take care of the problems that we have in our lives. And that's exactly what Israel did. They turned to Baal because Baal was the fertility god, which meant they got to be immoral. But they also turned to him because Baal is supposed to protect them from foreign invaders. It's kind of tough for us with our stable American border to understand how terrifying a situation it could have been living in ancient Israel. To have enemies to the north and enemies to the south, to have enemies that are much bigger and much more powerful than you, and nations constantly going up and down and up and down, and you never know when some power across the sea is going to get really, really strong and is going to come and just wipe you out. And this is what happens. You ever study history? This nation comes in and kind of takes everyone out, and then they kind of lose control over here, and this nation becomes a lot bigger, and it comes and it wipes them out, and then somebody else comes over here and wipes them out. And you can go through, and it starts off with Assyria. They're kind of the first one that sets up this big, massive empire. And then after Assyria comes Babylon, and then after Babylon comes Medo-Persia, and then after Medo-Persia comes Greece, and then after Greece comes Rome. And it just keeps going. And so for an idol to promise, hey, I can take care of you, I can keep you safe, is a pretty enticing offer. No, we don't bow our heads and pray to physical things other than God normally, but what are you trusting to make your life work? Where do you look to for security? When life seems uncertain, where do you turn first? What's the thing that fills you with hope and peace? Maybe it's a certain amount of money in your bank account. And if I have this much, then I'm safe. Perhaps it's some other thing where you look at and you say, well, if I could be in this position, or if I could have that job, or if I could have that degree, or that relationship, if I could have XYZ, then life would be okay and I would feel secure. It's idolatry. It's turning to something other than God to make life work for us. Idols promise pleasure, they promise peace, and then finally, they promise power. They promise us the ability to move forward in life, to give us strength, to help us be successful. Idols are anything you are willing to disobey God to get. They are anything you refuse to let God have. What in your life right now could God not take away without making you really, really angry at Him? I mean, what do you have that if it was gone tomorrow, you'd be ticked at God, and it would take you a while to get over that? Might I suggest that maybe that's an idol? What are you upset about God for not having given you? Well, what about your life? Did you want to work out differently, and you can't have this, or you don't have that, or that keeps not working out the way you wanted it to? And so you're upset. See, idolatry isn't just bowing down to a little statue made of gold. Idolatry is putting our hopes and our affections and our desires in anything in this created world when that's supposed to be God. It's when we find our ultimate hope in. Our last song was, "My Hope Is in the Lord." Is that true? Or is your hope in your job? Or is your hope in a good grade? Or what gets you excited? As we see here, what do you love most? Because the thing you love most is an idol. And as we'll see here tonight, idolatry has the ability to destroy you. So that was kind of an aside. I thought it was good that we talk about what idolatry is. But how does idolatry ruin us? First of all, idolatry will ruin you by destroying your relationship with God. Hosea often uses the marriage illustration. And just as adding a third person into the marriage relationship is going to absolutely rip that marriage apart, so it is in our relationship with God. When we love other things more than Him, our relationship with Him can't stand strong. God's not going to accept another lover. Idolatry, first of all, we see here, disappoints God. It disappoints Him. You say, that's kind of an odd word. It's kind of an odd thought to think of God being disappointed. But that's the image that's drawn for us in Hosea 9:10. He says, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on a fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." Imagine you're walking through the desert and you stumble upon a vineyard. Well, that's exciting. Imagine that you're a farmer, and one of the resources I was reading said that it would take a fig tree 5 years to produce fruit. Imagine if you're a farmer and you've planted this tree and you've cultivated it and you've taken care of it, and you come back the fifth year and you're just finally starting to see some of the fruit. That's exciting. And yet it goes on and he says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, became detestable like the thing they loved. The picture that we're given is that God is all excited because he's entering into this covenant relationship with Israel at Sinai, and he's hopeful about the future. And then they come, and we'll look at this in just a second, but they come and they tie themselves with this pagan god. They're already adding someone else into the marriage. When I was on a missions trip to Mexico, we went to a Mexican restaurant, and I was really excited because I love Mexican food. I worked at Taco Bell for 2 years, which I know is not Mexican food, it's American Mexican. But I like that style of food, I like that flavor. So we go there and I'm all excited, and the menu is in Mexican, it was in Spanish. Sorry. The menu is in Spanish, and so I'm looking through it, and I should have known better. I picked something, and I'm like, I don't really know that, but I could see the subtitle. I'm like, ooh, that's got shrimp in it, I'll give that a shot. And the title said pescado, which is fish. And I'm not really a big fish fan. So here I am, I'm all excited about this Mexican restaurant. And they come out and they come to our table. And fortunately we had the missionary who spoke Spanish. And they start talking, and they have these two massive fish. And like, they were raw and uncooked, and like, it had the eye was really big. And so it was like staring at you. And they're asking, and finally we realize they're asking, somebody ordered the pescado, which one do you want? And it's at that moment that I realized, that's going to be my meal. And so, you know, here I am, I'm all excited, we're at this Mexican restaurant, and I, you know, they looked exactly the same to me, but they wanted to know which one I wanted, so I pointed at one of them and tried to hide my disappointment, right? That's the idea, you get all excited about something, and then it's like, wow, that was a letdown. God is excited about a relationship with Israel, and almost immediately they disappoint him in a big way. How do they do that? Turn back, if you would, to Numbers 25. He says that they yoked themselves at Baal Peor. Numbers 25. Just to give you a little bit of background, the king of Moab sees Israel coming, and he's kind of terrified of him. So he gets a guy named Balaam, and he tries to get Balaam to get God to curse Israel. And God refuses to do it. He tries three times, and each time God blesses Israel, God blesses Israel, God blesses Israel. As you can imagine, the king of Moab got pretty ticked at Balaam. Well, we end up finding out later that Balaam comes along and he gives him an idea. He says, you know what? God's for these people. You can't change that. But what you can do is you can get them to sin against him. And if you get them to sin against him, he's going to curse them, and I won't need to. So we read in Numbers 25:1, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So they sent their women over and said, wow, aren't these attractive ladies? I bet you'd like to be with them. And the people of Israel, stupidly enough, said, yeah, uh-huh. So these invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself. The way Hosea ends up describing it in Hosea 9 is that I can't think of the word now off the top of my head, that they consecrated themselves. It's from the same root as the word from the Nazarites. The Nazarites would take the special vow of consecration. Well, apparently Israel consecrated themselves. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. We'll stop reading there, but the story continues, and it's a shocking, it's probably one of the most graphic stories in your Old Testament when you realize what happens, because it's such an intense scene. And Hosea points back to that and he says, you know, from the very beginning, Israel, you were unfaithful. Our idolatry disappoints God. Do you realize tonight, believer, that God wants your heart? He wants you to love Him. He doesn't just want you to go to church. Obviously you need to go to church. He doesn't just want you to read your Bible every day. He doesn't just want you to pray. He doesn't just want you to keep away from this list of sins that you were growing up taught that were bad. He wants all those things, but that's not enough. He wants your heart. He wants your love. And he's disappointed. Might we even say discouraged, when we choose to go after and love other things instead of loving Him. Not only does it disappoint God, it steals your love from God. Idolatry steals your love from God. It says that they became detestable like the thing they loved. And one of the messages all throughout the book of Hosea is you can't love both. Israel thought they could. And that's the thing. I've said this before, but I grew up thinking that idolatry meant, oh yeah, Israel stopped worshiping God so that they could come over here and worship Baal. But that's not what happened. Israel said, we'll worship both. God said, you can't do that. Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 that no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. For either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or else despise the one and cling to the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't love God and pursue and love the things of the world. It just doesn't work. Idolatry will disappoint God. It will steal your love from God. And then finally, idolatry will separate you from God. Idolatry will separate you from God. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to any of us if God should pull back the blessing of His presence. Now God is always here, right? We know God is omnipresent. There's no point in space where God doesn't exist. But the idea here is that God's special presence, the blessing of being in fellowship with Him and sensing and knowing that God is among us, that His active presence, He kind of pulls back. Verse 15 says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. And their princes, all their princes are rebels. And then verse 17, my God will reject them. Idolatry puts a rift in our relationship with God. It separates us from Him. Idolatry will ruin you by destroying your relationship with God. We're seeing here tonight that true love, that we should love God, not idols, because loving idols will ruin you. And the first step down that process is it breaks off our relationship with God. Once our relationship with God is broken off, it's just another step for the next point, and that is that idolatry will ruin you by corrupting your morality. Idolatry will ruin you by corrupting your morality. You know, there's an old expression, you are what you eat. Maybe you've seen some of those commercials where people are walking around and they're like a giant donut or a giant cupcake. It's kind of disturbing. And then, you know, they say, you are what you eat. And then, you know, hey, eat healthy. The Bible teaches that you are what you love. That the thing that you love and the thing that you cherish is what you become. Whatever has a hold of your heart gets to direct your path. And that's not something you get to choose. You can choose who or what you love, but you can't choose how they impact you once you love them. Many believers want to think, I can love this, but not be negatively influenced by it. Many believers think, well, hey, this is a bad thing. It's got, and I can love it, but I'll just be careful. I'll follow after what I want. And I know that there's dangers there, and I've been warned that there's dangers there, but I'm going to be different and I'm going to stay away from it. What the Bible says is that what you love, you will eventually become. It says that they became detestable like the thing they loved. What holds your heart will direct your paths. Idolatry, in this case, leads first of all to disloyalty. It says again that they consecrated themselves to this thing of shame. That they actually were unfaithful to God because they united themselves to this idol. We see, secondly, that idolatry leads to immorality. Idolatry leads to immorality. It was interesting, at the very beginning of this whole incident. How did this whole incident with Baal Peor start? It started with the women of Moab coming in and seducing the men. And that's what led to the idolatry. As we study the book of Hosea, we're reminded again and again that worshiping idols and immorality ended up being two sides of the same coin. In fact, we saw that earlier in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaken your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages." If we were to go back to chapter 4, Hosea really hits on this theme. He says, verse 14. He says, "I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin." All throughout the book, Hosea is using this imagery of immorality and adultery. Why? Is it a figurative? Yes, it's figurative, but it's also literal, because they would often worship these gods through immorality. It's just interesting how often Satan uses this as a tactic. We live in a culture that's just absolutely steeped in it. And it can be so easy to allow that to kind of change our thinking or to modify our thinking so that, well, that's, you know, we're a couple of steps removed from the world, so we're not quite as bad, rather than what is the standard of Scripture. We have got to hold to the standard of Scripture, because idolatry and immorality are just constantly connected in Scripture. Because when our hearts start loving something else, it just seems that that's something that Satan uses over and over again to pull people away from God. Guard your heart. Guard your purity. Idolatry leads to immorality. And then finally, idolatry leads to rebellion. It starts off with a disloyalty that results in an immorality and a wickedness. And then finally, it leads to rebellion. It says at the end of verse 15, "All their princes are rebels." It says, "My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him." Eventually, Israel stops listening to God. And again, this is like watching the drug addict and knowing what's going on and what's happening and trying to grab a hold of them and say, "Don't you see? Can't you get it?" And how often does God look down at us and just wish He could grab us, and does through His Word say, "Don't you see? Don't you get it? It's not just a small little problem. It's destroying you. It's taking you down this path one step at a time, further and further away from your God." Love God, not idols, because loving idols will ruin you. Idols first separate us from God, and once we become disconnected from God, it's just a half step away until our morality starts to disintegrate. And that finally leads to our last point, and that is that idolatry will ruin you by inviting God's judgment. Idolatry will ruin you by inviting God's judgment. We see several verses here. In fact, most of this is the judgment of God. God kind of summarizes it in verse 11. He says, "Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left." In other words, they're not going to get pregnant. They're not going to give birth. And even when they do, I'm going to take away their children. "Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Therefore, I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death." It's interesting that over and over and over again, God is going after one thing. I don't know if you noticed that, but in that whole section, over and over again, He's saying that as a result of their sin, His judgment is going to be that they're not going to have children. You say, why is that significant? That's significant because Baal's supposed to be the fertility god. Baal's supposed to be the one that gives them crops, and Baal's supposed to be the one that gives them kids. Okay, ancient Israel wasn't worried about birth control. Okay, they weren't. Because back in that time, the concern was, are we going to have enough kids to survive? And when you have a woman who can't give who can't have a child, or when she dies and she hasn't produced an heir, that's crushing for them. I know some of the ladies studied Tamar at the last Women of the Word, and that's, we kind of look at that story and we're like, that's gross. Why would she do that? Like, she isn't given her the last son, so she ends up seducing her father-in-law by pretending to be a prostitute. Like, this is just nasty stuff. What would drive someone to do that? The mindset of the culture was, I've got to produce an heir for my dead husband, and that's not going to happen if I'm single, so I got to take matters into my own hands, which was not right, but it helps us get just a picture of the mindset of, we have got to produce heirs. We've got to carry on our family line. Life was a lot harder back then. The mortality rate was a lot higher. Women died in childbirth. Children died in childbirth. Young children died. Men died. There was war. There was famine. There was disease. I mean, now we're worried about, like, oh man, are we going to be overpopulated? Like, you got China over there who for a while was limiting how many kids you could have. This is not a problem in the ancient world. Their problem's the opposite. They need to have kids. So one of the things that Baal's going to do for them is he's going to help them to have children. God says, no, if you're going to look to Baal to be your answer, if you're going to look to him to keep your fertility going, then you're not going to have children. And when you have children, I'm going to take them away. The punishment fits the crime. We see here that idolatry will fail you where you trust it the most. Idolatry will fail you where you trust it the most. There's just kind of this interesting punishment fits the crime mentality, where the thing that Israel was looking to its idols to do for them was the first thing God said, okay, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it. You know, don't be surprised if you're looking to idols to make life work, if those idols fail you at the very point you're trusting in them the most. If that part of your life begins to deteriorate, to fall apart. Now we have to be careful. I don't want to get up here and give a happy-go-lucky, life's going to work out if you just follow and trust God. Difficulties will come. I'm not denying that. But if you want peace and joy and satisfaction, if you want the blessing of God on your life, whether that be physically or just spiritually, then you've got to trust God. And when you don't, and when you try and take things in your own hands, and when you start looking to things in the creation to make life work for you, what God's going to do is say, oh, you're trusting in that? That's your crutch? Okay, what are you going to trust now? Oh, you're trusting in that? What are you going to trust now? And he doesn't do that because he's angry at us. He doesn't do that because he doesn't like us. He does that because he knows that the only thing that's going to work is him. And he wants us to realize, oh, none of this works. You work. And he's trying to pull our hearts back to him. Idolatry will fail you where you trust it the most. Idolatry will lead to God's rejection. Some of the strongest statements, I think, in Hosea, maybe even in the whole Bible, are found here. God says, I will love them no more. God says, there I began to hate them. Let's talk for just a quick minute about this idea of love and hate. Now, we have to be careful because we have to put this in context and we have to ask, what does this verse mean when it says love and when it says hate? Okay. And we also have to ask the question, what's different about Israel versus the New Testament believer? Okay, if you're saved today, I don't think that God would ever say to you, I'm going to stop loving you and I'm going to start hating you. What is he saying here? Well, what he's saying is that I am temporarily going to pull back my love, and I'm temporarily at least going to reject them. And we know that because as we read the rest of the book of Hosea, there's hope. God says, I'm going to reject you for a time. I'm going to stiff arm you for a time. Why? So that you'll come back. That's the whole point of the opening illustration, right? Hosea cuts off ties with his wife. He rejects her. He lets her go her own way because that's what she has to have. And then she realizes partway through, kind of like the prodigal son, oh, man, it was a lot better under my former husband. I think I'm going to go back. And what does Hosea do? He brings her back and he says, that's what I'm going to do to Israel. So when we read about God's love and his hatred here, it's not full and it's not automatic. What he's saying is, I'm going to pull back. And often in Hebrew, the idea of love and hatred isn't so much an emotional thing, but it's more of a decision of the will. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And what he means by that is, I chose Jacob and I rejected Esau. Now, often this does involve the emotions, and obviously we can see here that God is quite upset and angry with his people. But we have to understand that what God is saying is that for a time, I'm going to pull back from Israel. And I'm going to reject them and let them go their own way and let them feel the sting and taste the hardship of that. Why? So that they'll come back to me. Idolatry will lead to God's rejection. Does God ever do this to believers? And I think in a sense he does. And we have to be careful again. I don't think God would ever say to a believer, I hate you and I don't love you. This is written to a nation that is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. So the way God operates with them is going to be a little bit different. But I think this general principle that God will at times allow us to go our own way and to feel the sting of that and even to bring punishment so that we'll come back to him is definitely something we see in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the discipline of God and it says, don't you realize that God's discipline is for your good? Now, no discipline for the present time seems joyous. Nobody likes getting spanked. But I think most of us looking back are glad that our parents, when they did, stepped in and disciplined us. And so we ought, if we can accept that from our human parents, how much more should we accept that from our divine Father? Augustine summed this up well, I think, when he said, what am I to you that you should command me to love you, and if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten great miseries? As we come to the end of a passage like this, it's important to remember that this is not just the actions of an angry and a vindictive God who's out to get us. This is the actions of a jealous husband who wants his wife back, as going to do anything it takes to get her back. So, the question we have to ask is, where do we go from here? Let's say you're sitting here tonight and God has brought specific issues to your mind, things that you have begun to love and to trust in and to enjoy and to delight in more than you have in God. What do you do? Well, first of all, we rejoice that God would care about us so much that he would pursue us even when we are unfaithful to him. And second, it's really simple. We confess our idolatry as sin and turn from it, looking to our Savior for cleansing and restoration. And then we move forward in faith, believing that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that our relationship with God is restored at that point. One of the dangers of preaching through a book like Hosea is that you kind of stop partway through. Hosea was meant to be a message. And within that message, there was meant to be sober parts and there was meant to be points of hope. And one of the points of hope as a part of that message is one we already looked at, but I think it's helpful to be reminded of here, Hosea 6, 1 through 3, where it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord, whose going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. James 4 begins by discussing basically what we've been talking about this whole evening. Christians whose lusts and desires have taken over and they're fighting with one another and they're even going so far as to kill. And he actually calls them there adulterers and adulteresses. And then he reminds his readers, but God gives more grace. And he says in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You find yourself, sometimes we think that the New Testament church was just like this perfect model, and you know, here in America, man, we've really messed things up and made it bad. But you have to, I mean, the New Testament church had its problems. 10 years in, and they're already quibbling with each other and fighting because they want what they want. And God's not listening to their prayers because they're asking selfishly. And James confronts them with this and he says, okay, you're convicted. You want to make it right. You say, James, what do I do? He says, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What do we do when we realize that idols have been ruling our heart? We come back to our God who stands with arms wide open, excited and ready to restore the relationship with us. And when we don't, he disciplines us. He chastens us. He comes after us. Not because he doesn't like us, but because he does. Because he wants us back. So tonight, love God, not idols, because loving idols will ruin you. Father, we thank you so much that you are the type of God whom we can trust. The type of God who loves us and cares for us, who loved us so much that you sent Christ to die for us. And I pray that as we leave this place, if there's anyone here who has things that need to be made right with you, that you would do that. Father, I pray that you would examine all of our hearts and show us areas and places where we're putting our trust, where we're finding our joy, where we're looking for success in other areas other than you. We thank you that you're good, that you're kind, that you leave with us tonight, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.